All right, we have begun a series in the book of Acts, as Blaine mentioned. This is week number 3. This morning we'll be in chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and we'll get to that soon. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we are glad and grateful that we can come to you, talk to you, bring our requests before you, and we do have requests for even right now, in this day. We ask that you would minister to us, you would encourage us, lift our hearts, get our attention, build us up through your word, through songs that we sing, through prayers that we pray. We thank you that we have fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus. And thanks for your scripture this morning. In Christ, amen. The book of Acts is a book of many firsts. The first sermon, the first church, the first miracle within the church, the first missionary trip, the first martyrdom, the first miraculous recovery from a venomous snake bite. A lot of firsts. Today we're going to look at one of those firsts, namely the first sermon. And it's Peter's sermon on the occasion of the Feast of Pentecost. I want to set the stage here, just looking back to last week. The disciples are gathered together. They have the promise from Jesus before he ascended that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so it does. There's the sound, a great sound of rushing wind. There are tongues of fire that appear above and upon the disciples, and the Spirit comes upon them and enters into them. And then I think they all make their way outside to the temple grounds, and they are speaking in other languages, the disciples, many languages, and they're speaking the mighty works of God in those tongues. And the people around them respond. And that's where we'll pick up in Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 39. I'll read that here. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, as God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And that is God's word to us this morning from Acts chapter 2. There are at least three stories interwoven in that passage that we just read, Peter's Pentecost sermon. There's the story of Peter himself, the impulsive Peter. Peter, so proud, so self-sufficient in many ways as we see him as a disciple following Jesus about, he denies Jesus, denies him three times, but then he's restored by Jesus after Jesus comes back, after the resurrection. He's restored, and we see Peter, a new man. He becomes a new man. And here we see the new man in action, Peter leading out, Peter preaching on Pentecost and taking leadership there in a powerful way. So there's Peter's story. There's also the story of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was promised by Jesus, as we saw back in Acts chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book of Acts. The Spirit was sent by Jesus, as we saw last week in the Pentecost passage. And now, in this passage, we see the Spirit going to work with Peter in the Spirit, praying or preaching powerfully. There's another story. There's the story of the converts, those among the Jews and Jewish proselytes who are gathered there for the Pentecost feast in Jerusalem. About 3,000 of them turn to Christ. They respond to the gospel. And so their story, I want to focus on this morning in a way, the story of those who respond to Jesus. And I want to ask this question: how do they come to faith? More generally, how does anyone become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? One way to answer this question, well, it's the gospel message, right? The gospel is preached, or in some fashion, it's proclaimed, it's communicated, and then people respond. They believe. They repent and believe. That's how it happens. Another answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to the hearts of men and women, and the Holy Spirit opens their hearts to believe. And that's how a person becomes a Christian. From the human perspective, I think it's very interesting to look at this sermon from a human perspective. How does a person come to Christ? What happens on the inside of a person, in the heart, in the soul, in the mind? I think we can see at work in this passage four movements of the soul, you might say. Movements of the soul in response to Jesus. And I want to describe these in terms of imperatives. Do this, do this, do this. Here they are. First, use your mind. Second, take hold of grace. Third, be pierced in your heart. And fourth, embrace a new life. That's what those 3,000 or so Jews who respond to the gospel, that's what they do. And we have to give credit to the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, in their spirits. But let's look more closely at those four. Peter's sermon speaks to these four soul movements. So the first one is, use your mind. Peter appeals to the mind in his sermon. He develops an argument. And in verse 36, we can see the conclusion of his argument. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know. The therefore kind of tips us off that, okay, here's the conclusion of an argument that Peter has been building in this sermon. It's unlikely that we have the whole sermon, by the way. This is probably a piece of it. But the sermon and the piece that we have clearly develops an argument that appeals to the intellect. So the people who are listening need to use their minds to follow it. There are three keys to Peter's argument. The first one is spiritual authority. He builds his case with reference repeatedly to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Joel chapter 2, he quotes from. Psalm 16, he quotes from. Psalm 110, at least those three passages. And in your Bible, probably those sections are indented. You can see the portions from the Hebrew Scriptures that Peter is quoting. So he's appealing. What's he doing? He's appealing to their frame of reference and to their premises as Jewish people and proselytes, those who are becoming Jews. So scriptural authority, and then closely related to that, Peter is communicating how prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, has been fulfilled. Joel chapter 2, a portion of which he quotes, one verse is, I will pour out my spirit, God speaking, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Peter's saying, that's what you have just seen happen. These many languages that you've just heard speaking the mighty works of God, that's a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. What Peter's doing here is very similar. It's the same thing, really, as what Jesus did with his disciples after he rose from the dead. Jesus visiting his gathered disciples after his resurrection. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Here's what he said. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus opened their minds, the minds of his disciples. Peter is opening the minds of his listeners. Actually, the Holy Spirit is doing that, opening the minds, but that's Peter's, from a human perspective, Peter is doing that with the things that he's communicating in his sermon. So, scriptural authority, fulfilled prophecy, and then there's the resurrection. Peter repeatedly draws attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On Christ's resurrection, he quotes from Psalm 16. This is in Acts 2:27. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then in verse 32, Peter brings home this emphasis on the resurrection again. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So he's drawing attention to this element of eyewitness testimony. Jesus indeed was crucified. He was put in a tomb. He rose again from the dead. We saw him. He appeared to us. I saw him with my eyes. Something has happened in history. There's empirical evidence for this faith that I'm setting before you, says Peter. So, again, he's appealing to their minds in those ways through scriptural authority through fulfilled prophecy, and especially, I would say, through the resurrection of Jesus that he emphasizes. My own story, I can relate to the operation of the intellect in response to the claims of Christ, because that was the path I went, I had to go on because of all the questions and objections I had. I grew up without Christ in a family that were not believers. I did not go to church. And so I came to an environment where I became exposed to these pests, Christians, who wanted me to become one of them. And I had my guard up. I had no interest. I had resistance. I had a heart that was hardened and distant from God. What did God do with that person? Well, first there was the year of avoiding him and avoiding them and resisting. But then eventually I got to the point where I was willing to investigate. And from my limited fleshly perspective, I thought I was investigating on my terms, and I was going to look into this, see whether there was anything to it. And so I went that route, and I looked at it, evidences for the faith, including fulfilled prophecy, which was one of the things that we mentioned in regard to Peter's sermon, and including especially the resurrection of Christ. And to me, the empirical evidence for the resurrection of Christ was persuasive. Meanwhile, God was working in my heart to soften and open my heart and break down my resistance, and in his mercy, he brought me to that point of listening, looking at Jesus, and yielding, believing. Praise to him. The point here, though, is that Peter, in his sermon, he is setting before his listeners information that requires an intellectual response. Use your mind. Faith and reason are not opposed to one another. God has given us minds to assist us on the road to faith. And that's, as it turns out, what happened with me. In the book of 2 Peter, Paul's letter to Timothy, Second Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I love it. Think over what I say. Use your mind. Think about it. The Lord will give you understanding. And the same could be true. It applies to Peter's sermon here to the Jewish men and women that he was speaking to. Think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding. They did, and he did, and they came to Christ. Use your mind. Second thing of four here, take hold of grace. One way to describe what Peter is doing in his sermon is that he is giving a Christocentric reading of the Old Testament. Christocentric just means Christ at the center. Christ at the center. So, for example, when Peter quotes from Psalm 16, this is King David's psalm, and you might think, reading it, King David is talking about his own experience, which he is, but then, as Peter points out, it's about Jesus. It's not just about David. It's about Jesus. Ultimately, it is about Jesus. So Christ is the point of every passage. He is the climax of every theme in the Bible, in the Old Testament included. He is the ultimate manifestation or version of every notable Old Testament person. Think again of Jesus with his disciples after he rises from the dead. Post-resurrection, he appears to those two men on the road to Emmaus, and here's what he tells them. Seems a little bit insulting, but, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" That's what he says to the two men on the road, disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then he says, or no, then this description, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures, of course, refer to the Old Testament. He opens the Old Testament scriptures to these two disciples of Christ. And what he points to are the things concerning himself. All the scripture points to Jesus. One way this is true is that Jesus is the true and better version of every Old Testament figure. The first Adam, go all the way back to Genesis. The first Adam is tempted in the garden, he fails the test, and then as a result, all fail after him. The last Adam, Jesus, is tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. He passes the test, and then the result is the beautiful consequences that all in him pass the test. David, before he's king, risks his life to kill the giant Goliath. He does kill him, and there's victory for the whole nation because of that. Think of Jesus as the ultimate David. He doesn't just risk his life, he loses his life in slaying the giant's sin and death, and the result is victory for all of those who will come to believe in him. Jonah is a very interesting example. Jonah, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus even draws this comparison. He says, well, you know the story of Jonah? My story is like that. Jesus spends 3 nights in the tomb, 3 days, three nights in the tomb, but the comparison goes beyond that. Jonah was fleeing his mission, and he's thrown into the waters of judgment, God's judgment, really, in order to save the rest of the ship that he's on. Jesus, the greater Jonah, he's not forsaking his mission, he's fulfilling his mission, and he's exposed to God's wrath, his judgment on the cross, in order to save everyone on board the ship of faith, everyone who would come to believe in Christ. The rock in the wilderness is struck with the rod of God's justice, and out comes flowing water to quench the thirst of the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus is the ultimate, the fulfillment of that picture of the rock. Jesus is struck with the rod of God's justice, and out comes the waters of life that bring salvation to everyone who believes. We could go on. One other example is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, unblemished, innocent, slain, and its blood smeared over the doorposts of the Jews while they're still in Egypt about to make their exodus. But the angel of death passes over the Jews because of that blood. Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God, unblemished, innocent, dying in our place. Because of his blood, God passes over all of his people, those who believe in him. And he, Jesus, is the true and ultimate sacrifice. So, everything in the Old Testament, you can go on and on with this and perhaps become overly inventive in the process, but everything points to Christ. The Bible contains a lot of moral instruction. Here's how to live a good life. Here's how to please God. Do this, do this, do this, do this. But the Bible is not primarily about all you have to do. And we can zero in on all the moral instruction and try and do it, and we discover very quickly that we fall short. We can't. We can't do it. Thankfully, the Bible is primarily about Jesus and what he has done. What we couldn't do, he has done. The Bible is all about grace. Grace first. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die. How do we become a Christian? It's not by trying harder to do. It's saying yes to what He has done. It's grace. So application for all of us is, as you're reading your Bible, look for Jesus. Look for Jesus in all the Bible. And Peter's sermon, going back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon demonstrates that. As he quotes from the Old Testament, he's saying, look at Jesus here. In Joel chapter 2, look at Jesus here in Psalm 16, and here, Psalm 110. Take hold of grace. Third, be pierced in your heart. Verse 37, it's fascinating to see how God, this is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit going on here. So we're not saying that all you have to do is preach this way or read the Bible this way and then automatically you get this result. This is a mighty work of God's Spirit at this particular time. But here's what happens in verse 37. Now when they, those listening to Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? To become a Christian, you need to be cut to the heart, as these listeners were. They were stabbed. That's what the word means. They were stabbed. They were pierced in their hearts. We can't just casually decide, I like the sounds of this. I think I'll adopt this position, this theological position. It's not like taking up a hobby or a self-improvement program to become a Christian. You need to be cut to the heart the way these people were. It's what happened to Peter himself. Peter denies Christ three times. He lies in order to avoid incrimination, embarrassment. He lies. And after the third denial, if you remember this, in the book of Luke, after the third denial, Jesus turns to Peter and looks at him. And at that point, Peter breaks down. He weeps bitterly as he makes his exit. At that point, Peter's sin is no longer an abstraction. Oh, I broke the commandment not to lie. His sin at that point becomes very personal between him and Jesus. Peter knew when he lied he was breaking a commandment. Now he knows he's broken his Lord's heart. Here in Acts chapter 2, Peter twice tells the Jews they crucified Jesus. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel, quoted this earlier, all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's possible, maybe likely, that some of these people, these thousands who were gathered for the Pentecost sermon of Peter, some of them were directly implicated in the crucifixion. Maybe they directly and vocally opposed Jesus. Maybe they were among the ones who cried out, crucify him! Peter's point is that all of them, every one of them, is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And we could go further and say all of us, in another sense, are directly responsible. All of you, each one of you, is responsible for Christ's crucifixion. I am, you are. It's because God made you for himself. He loved you, he pursued you, but you rejected him, the way I was describing earlier, my own story. I wanted nothing to do with him, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Love took him, Jesus, to the cross, bearing your sin. And you and I are the occasion and the cause for his crucifixion. It's our sin. When we see that, when it takes hold of us, then we will be cut to the heart. Coming to Jesus is more than an intellectual exercise. Yes, use your mind, but that isn't going to get you there. We need to be pierced in our hearts. Coming to Jesus means seeing and owning those spiritual realities. Our sin and our mess, but his mission of love and rescue in response, and his death in order to save us. Okay, the last of these four is to embrace a new life. So all these Jewish listeners, they cry out finally at the end of Peter's sermon, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's response, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To repent means to turn from your sin, turn to him. It means to have a change of heart, a change of mind. Baptism, repent, be baptized. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward faith in Christ. And faith and repentance always go together in the New Testament. They go together. And when God works in a man or woman's heart in that way, faith and repentance, then there are two results, and they're described right here. Their sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. A weight is lifted. It's like a darkness is chased away. And they're free. Free. And they feel like leaping and dancing. And maybe, depending on the type of person they are, they might leap and dance because their sins are forgiven. And then the second result, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That means Christ in you. It means his presence, his power in you. And so you can wake up in the morning after that. Once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, you can wake up in the morning and you remember, hopefully, it hasn't always been my experience, but I'm trying to make it my daily experience. You can remember as you step out of bed, there is another with you, another person with you and in you. Do you know that? Are you aware of him? Does it make a difference in your life when you climb out of bed? These two results, sins forgiven, Holy Spirit coming to dwell inside of you, those two results are immediate when you repent and believe. And combined, they open up a whole new life. New identity, new desires, new inclinations, new strength, new master. For me, when I, that moment of turning to him, repenting, believing, the new life was all about not being alone in the world anymore. Because I was. And I found myself now connected to a person, Jesus, and then increasingly connected to more and more people, which was a new life for me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Becoming a Christian means you embrace a new life. You take hold of it. You embrace, you welcome it, and you're thrilled with it. Sometimes we need to re-embrace that new life. Okay, conclusion. I've been talking about four, I'm calling them movements of the soul in response to the good news about Jesus. Four movements of the soul that lead us to a saving faith in Christ. How do you become a Christian? These things are happening inside of you. And it's not that you're willing them to happen, but these are things that God, through His Spirit in you, is doing, bringing about. Most of you will probably say, well, I'm already a Christian. I guess I didn't need to hear all this. Two things. Most of us know people who, we have friends or coworkers or classmates who are not Christians. They need Christ. These four things that we've touched on, they are things to look for and pray for and promote in anyone you know who is considering Christ. And then also this. These four things are things to continue in once you've come to Christ. I think I have a slide, Nate, on this one. Four things to continue in. Continue using your mind to sharpen and build your faith. You read the Bible. You study the Scriptures. And especially as you read the Bible, you ask questions about the Bible. Ask questions about the text and try to dig in and understand it. Maybe you read books or blog posts that stimulate your thinking while at the same time building your faith. You also continue taking hold of grace. We just have to have first things first. First, luxuriate, bathe in, be soaked in God's grace, His love, His gift. And then out of that strength, you go and you obey and you do and you serve. Thirdly, continue being pierced in your heart. That's not something for just back in the day when you first turned to Jesus. Continue being pierced in your heart. Don't let your heart harden. Stay sensitive to the Spirit's conviction of sin in your life. Don't be afraid to weep over your sin. Just don't weep too long. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And finally, continue embracing a new life. Your life with Christ, your life in Christ. There should be a freshness, a newness to your life in Christ. May it be so by His Spirit. There should be a freshness and a newness to your life in Christ. And that's because Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23 are true. And I want to read that passage and I'll close with that. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, praise to You for this account we have of the first sermon and Your mighty work, the work of Your Spirit in and through Peter, who preached, and then in and through all of those thousands who heard and responded in faith. And thank You that You're working in the same way in our day, in Your mercy and in Your goodness, by Your Spirit, opening up to us the good news about Jesus and awakening our hearts in these ways that we've talked about. So, Lord, indeed, may our hearts be sensitive before You and responsive to Your truth and to You, O worthy one. Amen.